Let's pray real quick. Father, I pray that this morning we might understand your love for us. As Paul said in Ephesians, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God this morning, that you may draw us this morning to yourself, and that we may function, Father, in the fullness of our adoption and our sonship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so I gave it away. This morning we are going to be talking about adoption and sonship, which are almost synonymous with and almost inseparably tied theologically to union with Christ. And imagine my great shock or horror, if you will, that I looked on the signal this morning and I saw that Lee is doing a series on union with Christ. I was like, oh no. But I think perhaps that the Lord is trying to speak to us something when people have the same nugget dropped into their head. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, we'll start with Galatians. So we're going to start. I have battled myself trying not to teach the entire book in a 45-minute period, which is really hard for me. But I'm going to try and focus on two specific passages and a third that I will try to draw our attention to toward the end. I will tell you right now that I have more notes than I can possibly get in a 45-minute span, so there might be a lot that I cut out. But I do definitely want to get to a point, and that point is how great the Father's love is for us. And how we as believers, especially in Reformed circles, need to learn and understand and keep reminding ourselves that all that we do must come out of that space. We must respond to God, to one another, out of relationship. That when it becomes formalized, when it becomes theologized, it becomes dead works. And I will show you in Ephesians chapter 2, a problem with a church that was faithful, that had good theology, and that stood against encroachments on that good theology, and yet they were warned that I will take your lampstand from my midst because you have lost your first love. So in many instances with the things that we do and the things that we theologize and the good teaching that we have, it's so easy to lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ. And to know the accomplishment, not theologically that he's done for us, but relationally. And what he has drawn us into. And where we stand today. I've titled the message this morning, Philei in Phileo, or Sons in the Son. And we're going to read from Galatians 3 first. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then over to Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. I wanted to give credit where it's due this morning and say that a lot of my understanding of sonship, outside of and apart from the Bible and my own research, is attributed to the following authors: E.L. Mescal, T.F. Torrance, John C. Clark, Marcus Peter Johnson, and the various writings of the early church fathers, such as Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius, Irenaeus, and various other church fathers that I'll quote rather extensively as we go along. But let's get into the context and intro of Galatians this morning. Why is not my mouse is not working? This could be a problem. Well, bear with me. I'll just do it this way. This morning, we're going to be speaking of a mystery, actually several. As such, we must keep in mind that we speak of things as best we can. Marcus Johnson states, trying to explain mysteries is counterintuitive. If we succeed in the task, we risk losing the mystery. But if we retain the mystery, we risk losing the explanation. We fail in succeeding, and we succeed only in failing. So when we deal with mysteries, we must understand that God is not a problem to be solved. He is a mystery to be rejoiced in and awestruck by. And we're going to be talking about mysteries today. So Paul in Galatians has a problem. And many commentators suggest that this is Paul at his, I don't like to use the term, but probably angriest is a good term. Paul at his angriest. Paul is beside himself. He is upset. Why? Because those that he has shared the gospel with, those that are converts and his sons in the Lord, his children in salvation, have fallen away quickly. And what have they fallen away into? Well, if you read on in chapter 4, what has happened is there's been Judaizers that have come in to the churches in southern Galatia, and they have convinced the church that not now that they are of faith, they need to now add the works of the law to their faith in order to be truly saved. Circumcision is the thing that they were adding specifically. And so, yeah, these false teachers suggested, I kind of ran off from my notes here, so let me scroll down, make sure I'm, guys, I'm going to have to do something here. Sorry about this. I have to get out of this. I can't do my thing. Sorry. My laptop froze up, and I need to do this the old-fashioned way. Technology. Just give me a second. Because there's some good quotes here that I wanted to share with you this morning on this. But the idea here is that Paul was contending with this notion of, and if you read the context in Galatians 4, what you see is Paul saying that at once upon a time you were under guardianship. You were under the law, kept under the law until Christ has come. Christ had come, been presented, as Paul says, crucified before your very eyes, as it were. And then under the influence of Judaizers, who have come back to spy out, as he said, their freedoms, they begin to sow the seeds of a works-oriented or a return to the law, which is really, in effect, a works-oriented gospel, in addition to salvation. And one of the things that I wanted to point out that this morning is that it's very easy in our circles, and I know that we think, we don't have to deal with circumcision anymore. So this really doesn't apply, and it does apply, because in many instances, in the way that we think a lot of times as people, we tend to gravitate back toward the very thing that Paul is contending with. We start out in faith, Christ frees us from the law, and then we get involved in these things that we need to add to it in order to maintain our sanctification. Wesleyans do it in many instances with certain things because they're afraid to lose their salvation. So they add to these things. After the fact that they are Christ's by faith, they maintain that faith and they try to add to it by doing a whole lot of things. And there's a checklist. And I was once a Wesleyan, and it's a very, very difficult thing. And the reason that they do it is because it's so easy to lose your salvation. So we got to maintain. In Reformed circles, it's easy to do that because what starts in faith and what starts in relationship, we drift back into theologizing and it becomes very almost sterile. It becomes almost something that we can, you know, classify and put in series of events. We can do this, well, we've been this, and now we got this. And soon we lose. Now, we don't do it intentionally, and it's certainly not a criticism, but we lose that rapture and that joy of just being saved. And I think another reason is that in many instances, we are so afraid of lawlessness, of antinomianism, that sometimes we buffer our relationship by making sure we're doing all the right things so as not to fall into lawlessness. And freedom is an amazing thing, and we'll get to that in a second. So we have a strong emphasis on right theology. We're afraid sometimes of antinomianism. The party line is often, we must walk a fine line. On the one hand, we do not want to fall into legalism that the Galatians struggle with, but on the other, we cannot just live as if anything goes. As we will see, both become an issue when we neglect or wrongly understand a fundamental element of our salvation. This fundamental element is what Paul is trying to remind the Galatians of here in the text this morning. And herein lies the problem. There is an aspect of Christianity that I rarely hear anything about from our pulpits or read anything about in any detail in our texts and theology books. And that is that we are made children of God, sons and daughters of God, by union with Christ through the Spirit of the Son. We are, in short, sons of the Son, or sons in the Son, is the way I should say it. This unimaginable blessing is the primary intention of God's redemptive act. It is that blessing from which all else flows, and is intensely relational in nature. This relational aspect is so personal, so intimate, and so heart-oriented that I think sometimes it scares us. It's almost too familiar. It's almost too exposing. To stand before the Lord naked and unashamed is a scary proposition for some of us. And I think in many instances, as Paul was dealing with, we've become very good at fig leaf cutting in order to help cover our nakedness. I got to do this. I got to look like that. I got to act this way. And in the Lord, it's total freedom. It's complete freedom. And we'll get to that, but just so you know, kind of a little preface. All things are accomplished in Christ. He said on the cross, what three words? It is finished. So we keep that in mind as we move along. It's my contention that sonship is biblically the same thing, roughly, as union with Christ. Now, we can debate that, and there can be theological issues. But if you read the Galatians passage, he says it is all of those who are in Christ are sons. Does he not? So there's this inseparable connection between union with Christ and adoption with Christ. Yet consider how many sermons we've heard on union with Christ as a salvific beatitude, as opposed to how many we've heard on living in relation as a son. I think a reason for this could be because of the phrase union with Christ is not quite as exposing, not quite as abrupt, but that's just a thought. Think about this. How many of you have heard the term perichoresis? Do you know what the term perichoresis is? Perichoresis is a theological term that attempts to describe the intimate relationship that has existed in all eternity between the persons of the Trinity. The term refers to the relational interpenetration of the persons into and through one another while retaining their distinct individuality. I should say the persons of the Trinity into and through one another while retaining their distinct individuality. There are many scholars who believe that the marital relations between a man and a woman, wherein they know each other, wherein the two become one flesh, is a physical picture of that perichoretic relationship. Jesus refers to this in John 14:11, where he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And then in John 17:20-23, he says this, "I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one," and here's the phrase, "even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one." Now, what this all suggests is that by being made sons in the Son, we enter to some degree, and nobody knows how that works, but we enter into that perichoretic relationship. Christ is in us, we are in Christ, and in Christ, who has ascended and taken our humanity into the very presence of God, we are also taken into that perichoretic relationship. Now, just think about that for a moment. That as sons and daughters this morning, you are actually taken into the very relationship that the Father has with the Son, that has existed for all eternity. Now, there's some theologians that balk at this, and they have a hard time with this, but I don't know how to get beyond these words. We are actually in the Father, in Christ, as He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. This is our place as adopted children. This really demonstrates the intensely personal relationship that Christ has taken us into as sons. Now, Galatians 3 says union with Christ is sonship or adoption. Sons in the Son, or phileai in phileo, initial considerations. If we examine Paul's reasoning concerning sonship closely, we come to understand that Christians are not so much sons of adoption as we understand the legal term, but instead members of the Son Himself. The grace received by which we are called sons is not a favor complete within itself, as if to be separate from the eternal generation of the Son, which goes back to the perichoresis idea. It is thus an incorporation, if we may use the term, into the sonship of the eternal Son who has become incarnate, which is really the basis of what Paul is saying. There is only one Son, but in the one Son is included those in whom the Spirit of the Son is poured out. In Him, or the Son, then, we are sons and daughters. Sons by participation in His sonship. And it is this participation that is our adoption. To be a child of God, then, is not a mere theological assent. It's not a psychological attitude, a more pious disposition, or a more pious disposition of confidence, humility, and love. It is an ontological reality, so great as to be actually, as one author puts it, of a different order of created magnitude. And therein overflows our intellectual categories. It is a mystery which defies our ability to define, since we cannot, in fact, define God as He is within Himself. Now, let's understand the term adoption real fast. Adoption, simply put, is the act of leaving one's natural family and entering into the privileges and responsibilities of another. In the Bible, adoption is one of several family-related terms used to describe the process of salvation and its subsequent benefits. God is a father who graciously adopts believers in Christ into the spiritual family and grants them all the privileges of heirship. Salvation is much more than forgiveness of sin and deliverance from condemnation. It is also a position of ineffable blessing. Believers are truly, not just mystically, but truly children of God. Now, to the Jew, this was somewhat of a foreign concept. Old Testament legal adoption was not prescribed in Jewish law or practiced by the Israelites. In fact, the term adoption does not even occur in the Old Testament. The New Testament, the cultural environment was so much different than from the Old, since elaborate laws and ceremonies for adoption were part of the Greek and the Roman societies. To people with this background, the adoption metaphor, as Paul has put it, was particularly meaningful. Now, the Greek word for adoption is huiothesia, and it means to place as a son, and is used only by Paul in the New Testament. Each of the five occurrences in his letter, are to readers of decidedly Roman background. In one instance, Paul refers to the Old Testament idea of Israel's special position as the children of God. Theirs is the adoption as sons, Romans 9:4. The remaining four references describe how New Testament believers become children of God through his gracious choice. The full scope of God's work of salvation, past, present, and future, is seen in our adoption. Huiothesia, the Greek word for adoption, is unique to Paul and is a compound of two words, huios, which is son, and thesis, which is placing, and could easily be rendered placed as sons. However, there is some disagreement among scholars as to how it is best translated. Many scholars suggest that Paul's use of the term is indebted to the practice of adoption in the Roman culture in which he wrote, that he was creating a kind of a bridge from something they understood into a theological term, a way by which they could understand that. This is the reason why so many of us understand adoption as in legal terms or in forensic terms. And this is another reason why in many places adoption is included in the doctrine of justification, because justification is a legal declaration. It's forensic. So just adoption in Roman understanding was also a legal transaction, and so many theologians, Burkhoff and there's another one that subsume it into justification. I'll talk about that in a second. There is some merit to this, however, but there is compelling reason to think Paul's use of the term was based more on theological considerations rather than cultural ones. That when Paul speaks of believers being placed as sons, he has in mind being placed in the Son. Paul's use of huiothesia is therefore better understood not in terms of legal transference, which is somewhat sanitized, but in terms of his core theological understanding that Christians have been united to Christ, the true and natural Son of God, through which and by which they are, in fact, sons. Now, there are a great many people who claim that sons of God and speak of sons of God as being, or the adoption as a son, as being the primacy or one of the primary issues that is involved in redemption, and they call it a prime doctrine. The Bible does give compelling indication that sonship and all that is associated with that relationship is the overarching purpose of redemption, what was severed in the garden. Just relationship, right? Man did what with God in the garden? He walked with him. When sin entered, what was broken? Our relationship. So the idea of redemption then is the restoration of that relationship, to bring man back into relationship with himself, an unhindered, uncorrupted, unobstructed relationship with him. Now, there are a few quotes to this end. J.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Donald Fairbairn states that while it is true and important to speak of salvation in terms of justification and salvation, neither of these is the central aspect to the Christian life. I lost my place. Instead, forgiveness and becoming Christ-like flow from our participation in a relationship, from our becoming sons and daughters by adoption, so as to share in the communion that the natural son has with the father. He goes on to assert that this was widely represented in and perhaps the consensus of the early church. Calvin himself also indicates this very thing. He says, there are innumerable other ways indeed in which God daily testifies his fatherly love toward us, but the mark of adoption is justly preferred to them all. Redemption then is primarily concerned then with the restoration of relationship, a relationship severed by sin. Adoption, since it exclusively concerns familial relationship, should be considered the central aspect of redemption. Remember, God is what? He says he's three things in the Bible. What's one of them? God is love. Love is relational in nature. Since we are saved by grace through faith, and since we are sons in Christ through faith, it would seem that salvation is being united with Christ as Son, sons in the Son, and thereby receiving all the beatitudes of the redemption accomplished through the incarnation. Additionally, it should be said that it is, in fact, an ontological change. Now, you know what I mean by ontological, nature of being. You were once by nature one thing, and now you have been born anew as another. 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we were born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There's an ontological shift. So you are no longer slaves, Paul says in Galatians 4:7. But a son, change, shift, movement from to. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this is a neglected doctrine, as we've said. I think the reason that we find this hard to understand are three possible factors. The first is that adoption is often assimilated, as we've said, into the doctrine of justification and is therefore eclipsed, obscured, and or even marginalized. Like I said, this is true sometimes in many Reformed circles. If you read Louis Burkhoff and Bruce Demarest, their theology books, there's some 1,750 pages, I believe, of those two theology books. In both of those theology books, there are two pages on sonship, one each. Burkhoff says that adoption, and the reason for this is that they subsume it under justification. In fact, that's what they say. Adoption, according to Burkhoff, is the positive element of justification, and according to Demarest, adoption is the significant concomitant of justification, respectively. And in the Westminster Confession, we also find all those that are justified or God vouchsafed in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. So all those that are justified are done so in order to be adopted. So there's this subsuming underneath. So in many aspects, justification and adoption are seen as one thing, and it's seen as a transaction or a legal transaction. And in my understanding, this takes away a great deal from the relational aspect of being sons, and we make it a legal transaction. Because of this, adoption is understood almost entirely along legal or forensic lines. It is therefore considered primarily as a change in legal status instead of in relation to our union with the Son of God. There is, to be sure, a legal element in adoption. But when that becomes the primary consideration, the deeply personal and intimate relations are often lost to us. And sometimes in our orders of salvation, in our ordo salutis, we do this also where we create a causal effect. This causes this, causes this, causes this. And when we talk in those terms, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ and focus on the various aspects of our salvation. And we kind of lose Christ for the individual trees, or the forest for the individual trees, as we study each tree. And there's nothing wrong with that. It does give us an understanding of the benefits and the beatitudes of salvation, and those are great. But when we lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ and our adoption in all of that, we've lost the forest for the trees. In Jesus Christ, you are all sons, relationship and heart. In salvation, the idea is the restoration of the originally intended relationship that existed. The first Adam, called the Son of God, enjoyed a familial relationship with God that was severed by sin. Consequently, by imputation, all humanity is born in alienation. The second Adam, the actual Son of God incarnate, enjoyed a relationship with his Father that was not severed by sin. Thus, all who have faith in him are born again as sons in the Son, and therefore, or therein, restored to the intimacy, to that intimacy with the triune Godhead. The fact that God adopts us and we thereby become children of God is based upon the reality of God's own relationship with his Son. It is not a reality that is derived from God external to himself, or a category of blessing that God has created outside of the Father-Son relationship internal to his very being, but an existence that is derived from God's communal being as Father and Son. It is then a sharing in the Son's own relationship to the Father, John 14:21. There is no adoption, no other way to be children of God, no experience of the fatherly love of God except through the Father's love for his only begotten Son. And therein we experience it because we are made sons in the Son. This restoration only takes place as we are joined to the Son. And this reality forms the essence of our adoptive sonship. We become sons of God by being joined to the Son of God. This familial truth is most clear in the writings of John. I'm going to take a few minutes to read through some of John's writings. He says, "And I will ask the Father," John writing what the words of Jesus, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's that interconnected. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be beloved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then in verse 23, we read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Here we see that the relationship of love we have with Jesus Christ is sharing in the love of the love that the Father has for the Son, to the point that both Father and Son dwell within us. There are additional Johannine passages that we can look at, John 16, 26 through 27, 17, 20 through 23, 1 John 1, 3, and 1 John 5, 20. It has been said that if the church were to draw primarily from the letters of John in formulating her soteriological understanding, she could rightly conclude that salvation in its basic constitution is union with the Son of God, through which she shares in the Son's unity with the Father and enjoys the blessings of God's love for the Son. Salvation, then, is about the restoration of our relationship to God through the Son, by which we become God's children. To be joined to Jesus Christ is to participate in the love of the Father has for the Son. It means we now belong to God as his children, and the Father now loves us as he loves his only begotten. Thus, the doxology from John, see what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Jesus Christ is our salvation because in him we share in the love that alone can be called eternal life. Paul's understanding of sonship is very similar to John's upon consideration of his mention of it. Consider the following, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Here the very spiritual blessings we receive from the Father include our adoption. Takes place in and through Jesus Christ. Oh, here every spiritual blessing that we receive from the Father includes our adoption. And including our adoption takes place through Jesus Christ. This is consistent with the notion that Paul understood salvation in all of its phases and features as contingent upon union with Christ. In fact, in all but one instance where Paul uses the term huiothesia, the context strongly suggests that he is thinking of adoption as being united to Christ or son placed. Then we read in Romans 8, 14 through 16, there are three contextual reasons to suggest Paul is thinking in terms of being included in Christ's sonship. Paul speaks in the same chapter of Jesus' unique sonship, verse 3. He asserts that it is through the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ that we belong to Christ and that he dwells in us, verses 9 through 10. And he is about to declare that God's ultimate He is about to declare that God's ultimate purpose for believers is that they be conformed to the image of his Son. Adoption is clearly couched in the context of Jesus' sonship and our participation in that through the indwelling of the Spirit. To have received the Spirit of adoption is therefore to have benefits from Christ's sonship through the Spirit of Christ. By this, we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. In the same way, Jesus cried out himself in the garden, Abba, if it be your will. As a matter of fact, doesn't Jesus teach us to pray that way? When you pray, how do you pray? You pray as a son. You pray as a daughter. What does he say? When you pray, Abba. When you pray, Abba. Now, Abba is intensely personal. It is a familial term. It is what children in Jewish homes called their father. And if we are, in fact, taken into those kind of relationships, consider what that would look like or should look like in our relationship with Christ as we live it through our day-to-day experience. When we are in a trouble, when we are in our daily issues and we come before the Lord, how do we call out to Him? Do we couch our prayers to God in a litany of theological terms, or do we come to Him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and we simply cry out, Abba? Abba, I'm in a bad spot. Or Abba, You are so good. Or Abba, it's just good to be with You. Do we come to our gatherings as children and sons and daughters of God, where we meet with Abba and we sit and rest in His presence? And in our prayers, when we are called to pray for one another, do we stand and we open our arms and we say, Abba, it's good. It's good to be with You this morning. How great is Your love toward us. How amazing Your blessings toward us. Does not your heart swell when you think of these things? I'm so off my notes right now and I don't care. Does not our heart swell when we come to gather as sons and daughters and we have this position where we can sit every week row by row and hear the amazing things in the Scripture? How can we as believers anesthetize those things and walk out without even letting it affect our heart? Does not our heart burn at the very whisper of His name? When we hear terms, we sing our songs. Are they dead words? Or are they, oh, my God, my Father? I was at one of the Husslanders' weddings. I think it was the last one that we were at, and they played a song, and I tell you what, I broke. And it was before the sermon. It was before the wedding. Why? Because it says, I love You, Lord. Oh, Your mercies never fail me. All my days are held in Your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the mercies of God. Why? Because all my life, You've been faithful. And all my life, You've been so, so good. And with every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And if that doesn't rattle your heart this morning, then please look deep within yourself. Because I will explain, I'm going to just draw it to a close here. I might as well just stop. There's a church in the book of Revelation, Ephesians church, Revelation chapter 2. They had right doctrine. They were really good at their doctrine. They never ceased to do good works. They were known for their good works. They hated falsity. Let me just flip over there real quick to time. I got just a minute. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who talks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Wow. Those are good marks of a good believing church, are they not? And how you cannot bear with those that are evil and have tested those things that those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them false. You have discernment. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake. Patient endurance. These are good marks of a strong church, are they not? And you've not grown weary. But, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Well, Dean, how can you be so zealous for the things of God? How can you be so faithful in your efforts? How can you have the discernment to know what is right and what is wrong in the things of God and yet receive such an abrupt charge? Because all of these things are now coming out of duty. They're coming out of theology. They're coming out of whatever we perceive to be is right, and we've lost our first love. Remember when you first laid eyes on your wife, how your heart swelled before she was your wife, and how you... If you don't believe me, go home and talk to your wife about a marriage contract and base your relationship on the fact that you signed a document. And I think sometimes we do that in our churches, where we base our life on base our Christianity on the legal transaction of being justified, and it just anesthetizes the whole thing. But when you are with your wife, are you not captured? Do you not look at your wife and go, oh, what a blessing, what a wonderful thing the Lord has done? And does not your heart swell? Ladies, do you not feel that way about your husband? And yet we can do all of the right things as husband and wives in our homes. We can make sure that the house is clean. We can do the right things with the kids. Why? Because they're what we're supposed to do. And you've lost your first love because you forget to say those things to her like, hun, you are everything that I've ever thought. I love you so much. And I think in our Christian circles, we do the exact same thing. It's so easy for us to say, I did all the right things. I checked all the right boxes. I go to church. I go to the prayer meetings. I pray when I'm called upon. I teach when I'm asked to. Out of what? Do not lose your first love. That first love is based on the fact that God has restored our relationship to Him for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to enjoy relationship with Him forever. It is not theology. It is not ordo salutis. It is not duty. It is not right doctrine. It's not doing all the right things. It's not keeping our house in order. It's loving Jesus with all our hearts. It's stepping into His love for us. And in that, everything should flow. From that, everything should flow. I'll tell you what, if your sanctification is such that I have to do this, your sanctification is turning into what Paul is talking about, where we do nothing but return back to that which we were free from. But if out of your heart you say, Lord, change my heart, not because it's right, but because it's pleasing to You, then the things that we do, the efforts that we make, the right doctrine that we keep, will be coming from the right heart. And it will never be said of us, you've lost your first love. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would be very real in this place this morning. And I pray, Father, that You would bring back to us and restore to us the passion, the love, the excitement, the exuberance, the sheer joy of just being in love with Christ and knowing that He loves us. May everything we do this morning, from our songs to our interaction with one another, may it all be done because we love You and that You've stolen our hearts because we are Your children and You are Abba to us. In Jesus' name, amen.